do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to, I've already forgotten because I've added something here. No, I am. Mark chapter 1. I thought I had. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, reverence and concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time and privilege that You've given us to be alive, to have this life that You've blessed us with through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him, incredible work that He's done, the incredible man that He is, for You, our Father, and for the Holy Spirit within. We thank You so much for blessing us as beyond what we can imagine. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit open up our hearts to the truth of the things we'll note, that we would know more and understand more about Your tremendous plan. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So after I had sent out my blog on Isaiah 29 yesterday, it had dawned on me that, you know, I send out a lot of reading material. Now that we're adding to reading through the Bible, the blogs are pretty long. It's hard to really summarize the book of Isaiah too much, too succinctly. You miss too much. And so I'd rather put more in there than less and give people the opportunity. So there's a lot of reading. And so I thought to myself, well, you know, how beneficial it is to be a reader, because years back I was not a reader. When I first got my first wife, Sharon, when I got married, she read in bed every night. And I'm, what, 25 years old. I read one book in my life. I actually made it through college, you know. But as a chemistry major, I didn't have to do a lot of reading. I read textbooks. But, you know, if I wanted to hang out with her, I had to sit in bed and do something. And so I just started reading. And at first, if you're not a reader, when you start, it's difficult. And that's why a lot of people, when they start, and it doesn't matter how old you are. Some people always, I know a lot of Christians who aren't readers, and they say, well, I'm a slow reader, I don't read, and all of that. Reading is a skill like anything else. You train your mind, you train your eyes, you train your mind to see vocabulary and recognize it, sentence structure and all that. And it takes time, but you find out that after a while, you actually get pretty good at it. And is it beneficial? I know for a fact it's beneficial. And so the thought enters my mind, and then away it goes. I wasn't going to say anything about it. I mean, either you read the things or you don't. I'm not going to judge you for it. But then, and there's no coincidences, in one of the news sites that I read, there's an article on the benefits of reading. So I quote from it. Studies have shown that excessive usage, this is a direct quote from this article, I forget who wrote it, some doctor or something. Studies have shown that excessive usage of smartphones leads to less sleep, lower self-esteem, shorter attention spans, memory loss, a lack of creativity, and decreased analytical skills. That makes sense, actually. So you can't, just because studies have shown, you can't just take that and say, well, it's a fact. Studies can be skewed. They can be inconclusive. The data can be inconclusive, though, no matter what people write about them. But that seems to make sense. You know, if you're constantly looking at a electronic device that's constantly changing, constantly entertaining you, then it would make sense that and the person who wrote this article had written about a doctor who at a university was doing experiments on the college students and was hooking them up to these machines that would measure heart rate, blood pressure, heart activity, and the doctor would lie to the kids and say, I need to take your cell phone because it'll mess with the instrumentation. I'm just going to put it over here. You know, you're not going to have it in your hand. And that wasn't the case. But, of course, the kids believed it. And while the kids were under all this equipment monitoring their biological functions, the doctor was texting their phones. So while they're sitting there all hooked up, unable to grab their phones, they keep hearing the phones ding and show them that people are contacting them. And it was a clear showing that their anxiety levels went through the roof because they couldn't get to their phones. I thought that was an awesome study. So would you imagine that such things, they do that? Excessive use of smartphones lead to less sleep, lower self-esteem, shorter attention spans, memory loss, lack of creativity, and decrease analytical skills. Continuing with the article, the paradox is that the benefits of reading provides are antithetical to the effects of smartphone that so as I'm learning to read here, as you can see, the paradox is that the benefits of reading reading provides are antithetical to the effects smartphones impose. Yet we care much more for the smartphone. For starters, reading reduces stress, helps slow down the process of memory loss, contributes to a healthy night's sleep, and most importantly, increases empathy. Analysis has shown that those who read are more likely to remain civic-minded and engaged in democracy. In one of the most comprehensive studies on reading by the National Endowment for the Arts, research showed that reading contributed directly to good citizenship. Proficient readers are twice as likely to participate in volunteer work, are more likely to vote, and are more likely to maintain a greater curiosity surrounding current events. The National Endowment for the Arts made it clear that while the study can't prove there's causation, the interest group is positive there's a correlation. The NEA says with lower levels of reading and writing ability, people do less well in the job market. Poor reading skills correlate heavily with lack of employment, lower wages, and fewer opportunities for advancement. Significantly, worse reading skills are found among prisoners than in the general adult population. Well, that makes sense. But and deficient readers are less likely to become active in civic and cultural life, more notably in volunteerism and in voting. Now, God doesn't command us to be proficient readers. Yet, he recorded his thoughts in words, not video. I mean, if you think, Christ could have come at any time. He could have come in our age. It could have been, you know, God could have made it so that the earth's technology had increased quicker than it did. That he could have come in an age of television. Why not? But he came in an age where you had to read. And it's not so much we care about advancement, getting better jobs. Such things are great blessings. But what we care about is the effect upon the mind. I think it's very clear that technology has isolated us one from another. That is very clear. That technology, though we are more connected with the technology, we are more isolated. It seems also that technology makes us dumber and less able to concentrate. Now, if you're not a reader, to begin to become one, as I said, is difficult at the beginning. And the reason why I'm saying this is because, well, I see the article. I had this thought this morning, and then I see the article like an hour later. And I'm like, there's no coincidences, right? So is God encouraging us to be more readers than watchers? And are we okay back there, guys? Okay, great. So, again, God doesn't command it. But it's up to you, and it's between God and yourself. And it leads to another thing, that when it comes to your Bible study, your reading. If you're not reading, if you're under our ministry, you're hearing with concentration. And the same is true that there are distractions all around you and other things that demand your time. And you may conclude that you don't have time. You may conclude that I don't have time to do my Bible study today. I don't have time to listen to class. I don't have time. And in fact, God doesn't make it easy for us all the time. And some days are easier than others. Some days we have more time than others. And sometimes, some days we're very distracted. And we would ask, you know, why doesn't God make it easy for all of us to set aside time for His Word? You know, why do we have to be busy? And why, you know, why does it become difficult? And praying, too. It's not just hearing His Word, but prayer. It takes time. And oftentimes we find ourselves too busy to do it. And I think the reason why God doesn't make this super easy for us, our commitment of time to worship Him and either studying His Word or praying to Him or meditating on Him, is it reveals something to you when it's inconvenient or downright difficult for you to set aside time for Him. If it's downright difficult and inconvenient for you to set aside time today for God, it reveals something to you. Now, what I'm saying is it's not impossible. I think there are some days where it's absolutely impossible, but it's difficult. And it will reveal to you, are you a casual worshiper of God? Will you worship God and learn His Word when it's easy and convenient? Or are you one who vivaciously desires it? In other words, nothing will get in the way of my time set aside for God today. And that's an important thing to know about yourself. I think people can go through decades of their lives never coming to the answer to that question. They don't want to answer the question, or they're too distracted to answer the question, and that distraction has actually made it so that their lives are actually full of day-to-day things, which are important things and are good things, but they're not the most important thing. Sure. Oh, that's coming up. Okay. All right. So, upon Christ's shoulders was the responsibility to be the faithful servant of Yahweh. No man in history could do this, only He could do it. And all the hopes of mankind rested in the life of this one man. Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, the chosen nation of Israel, any prophet, none of them was able to be perfectly faithful to God, but Jesus Christ was. Everybody broke God's law. Everybody broke God's covenants. But Christ is the only one who did not, the only one who never had to repent, the only one who never had to change. Look at Mark 1:9. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, upon Jesus. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son." That's Psalm 2. "In thee I am well pleased." Isaiah 42. These two statements are prophesied. "Thou art my beloved Son" in Psalm 2. And "in thee I am well pleased," Isaiah 42. All right, so this is prophesied. This is what we're going to. We're going to go to back to Isaiah 42, and we're also going to look at Isaiah 49. And so we find here in verse 12, now, because this all ties together with the prophecy, "And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness." And this is to be tempted. The first thing, now the Spirit just descended upon him, and what does the Spirit lead him to do? It leads him right into temptation. And so it was he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Mark does not relate to us what those temptations are. Matthew and Luke do. Those writers mention three of them. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, at the time in Israel, the current opinion of the Messiah from Israel when he began his ministry sorry, the current opinion of the Messiah concerning Israel when he began his ministry was that it was rotten from within. Jesus understood that Israel was rotten from within. So just like the Pharisee, outwardly they're beautiful, they're whitewashed tombs, inwardly dead man's bones. So the current opinion by the Messiah concerning Israel is that they're rotten from within. The state of public opinion at the time of Israel concerning the Messiah and their expectations of him as set forth in the Gospels is fully confirmed by the readings that we have, really the writings that we have of the contemporary Jewish people. In all of them, the Messianic kingdom or the kingdom of God is represented as an earthly paradise of the Jews. Now, again, their mindset, which we, it was written later, but we know it refers to this period of time. They wrote this down, that their expectation of the Messiah would be that he would come and that he would make Israel an earthly paradise, and that his kingdom would be a kingdom of this world in every way. That and these temptations lead to that. Turn the stones into bread, feed them bread. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, wow them, you know, impress them greatly so that they'll follow you because you're impressive. And then bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You know, seize control of the kingdoms of the earth in any way possible. And in that case, it's according to Satan's way. But, you know, is it important that Jesus would be the king of Rome? In other words, he kicks Caesar Augustus. Well, it's Tiberius in his day. He kicks Tiberius out, and he is the Caesar. And he makes the Jews the kings of the world. It would just be an earthly kingdom. But that was the thinking of the Jews at the time. Their Messiah was an idol because he wasn't real. They had an aspects that they knew of him, that they believed of him, that were real, but you can't have part of Jesus, right? You can't have his righteousness and not his judgment. You can't have his love and not his holiness. And so what they had as a popular idol was a pseudo-Messiah. And that's exactly what Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, as he just said, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And every temptation that Satan gives him begins with, are you the Son of God? Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He shows him the kingdoms of the world. Well, knowing that he could convert him to his carnal creed, you know, if he could convert Jesus to his carnal creed and induce him to abuse his miraculous power for self-gratification, for vanity, for secular ambition, he could defeat the scheme of redemption. Because Jesus would do what he did for an earthly kingdom. He would show miraculous power on the earth to build an earthly kingdom. So people ask, you know, why doesn't he turn the stones into bread? Right? He did a zillion miracles. Why not do that one? It's because that miracle pointed towards him making an earthly kingdom. And he did not come to the world to make an earthly kingdom. And we get confused sometimes. We say, well, wait a minute. He's got a 1,000-year reign on earth. That's true. His kingdom, the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham, will be a kingdom on the earth. But it's temporary. It's 1,000 years, yeah, but it's still temporary. That's not eternal. That's not the eternal kingdom. He's fulfilling the promises to Abraham there. And so there will be a literal, earthly, millennial kingdom. But that kingdom will come to an end. And the true kingdom of God has nothing to do with this earth. So what does he say to Pilate? When Pilate says, so you are a king. He says, you say rightly, I'm a king. Jesus said to him, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, he said, my servants would be fighting for me. But it's not of this world. I've come for those who, he said, I've come bearing witness of the truth. And he said, those are of my kingdom. hear the truth. Not eat bread, not are impressed by my miracles, not are living in earthly splendor with materialism, meaning earthly kingdoms. Those aren't my people. The people in my kingdom hear the truth. Whether they have bread or they don't, whether they have much or they have nothing, whether they're impressed by miracles or they have not ever met me, Christ says, which most of us haven't. We haven't seen any miracles. We haven't met him. But we hear the truth. And that makes us a part of his kingdom. Well, he made us part of his kingdom, so we hear the truth. So that's this temptation by Satan is more significant than I have ever realized. And it ties directly into the prophecies of this Messiah to come who would not be an earthly king. In fact, on earth, he would suffer under the authorities of the earth. The Sanhedrin and the Roman government would make him suffer. And he would submit himself to that suffering, to both the religious Jews and the Roman kingdom. To the Gentiles and the Jews. He would submit himself to both authorities so that in his suffering he could pay our debt so that those of us who had our debt paid could actually live knowing the truth, redeem people who can hear the truth, have their eyes and ears opened so that we can see and hear what is real. And what is real is not this world. I mean, it's physical. I can touch it. But this is all going to be gone. Peter writes that he's going to explode the elements themselves. Whether he means elements, you know, like atoms or just the elements of the world, earth, air, fire, and water. All of it's going to go. It's all going to be consumed. So if Jesus would make his kingdom of the earth, which is what Satan tempts him with, which is what the Jews wanted, then the redemption of mankind would be lost. If Christ did what the Jews wanted him to, they would have sealed their own fate. And none of us would be saved. Now, as it is, they did seal their own fate and the fact that they wouldn't hear him. But he did not come to build an earthly kingdom. How about earthly kingdoms? Are any of them good? Yeah, some of them, they start off good. Even I think ours, the United States of America, started off the best. I think it still is, in the history of mankind, the best. We have the longest existing constitution in the history of the world, and that's because it was written so well. it's not perfect. Nothing on earth is perfect. But it wasn't long before our nation started to rot from within. And that's all earthly kingdoms rot from within, not from without, but from within. And eventually that rottenness exposes itself. A kingdom, therefore, had to be built that was eternal, righteous, and holy. Now, that millennial kingdom is 1,000 years, and there's a rebellion at the end of it, even though Satan is locked up for the 1,000 years. The kingdom of darkness is locked up. But still, there is a rebellion. Still, people sin. Still, people are fallen in that kingdom. Even though it's a perfect environment, even though it's ruled perfectly. And it's temporary. 1,000 years is a long time, but it's still temporary. 1,000 years compared to eternity is a drop in the bucket. So a kingdom had to be built that was eternal, righteous, and holy. And how in the world do you do that with physical creatures who are earthbound, who are gravity-bound, who are finite, who are flesh and bone? How in the world do you do that? And so now we can answer that question easily now because he did it. But before Christ came, who could have answered that question in any way? I mean, the prophets had a shadow of him. They couldn't have really understood it. As Peter writes, they longed to see what would come. They searched the scriptures to see what would come, but they couldn't find it. They only had a shadow of what was to come. And then the mystery comes, and we find out how he's going to do it. It was prophesied, but misunderstood. that God would become a man. I can understand why it was misunderstood. God becoming a man is preposterous. If you're a Jew, if you're one of the pagan polytheistic people, God's becoming man, it happened all the time because their gods were creatures. But transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omni-everything, God becoming a finite man is ridiculous. The beauty of this story, which is the history of the world, is that unredeemed man left to his own destroys everything he touches. Everything. He destroys families. He destroys organizations. He destroys kingdoms. Why do kingdoms fall? It's because of the people. Why do they fall from within? Because of the people within. Power, greed, you know, it's the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. We had a perfect kingdom in the Garden of Eden. We destroyed it. We were commanded by God to protect it. I say, protect it from whom? What they didn't know is that there was, well, they came to know, is that there was a serpent in the Garden of Eden who was looking to destroy it. And we let him. We bought his lie, and we let him destroy it. The Sadducees and Pharisees showed themselves to be clean, holy, and upright on the outside, while inside they were rotten. Jesus was the only one to see it. Jesus was the only teacher in Israel who saw through the hypocritical mask of the rotten heart. He saw the rottenness within, and he pointed it out. And he was suffered for that. But that wasn't remotely as much or to the magnitude that his suffering would be for paying for our debt. Other teachers in Israel only added to the volumes of rubbish. They are very smart men, but all they did was add laws. What could they do with it when you don't see the rottenness and corruption, and you're wise and you're learned and you want to add to things? So what do? You just add more volumes of rubbish that hide the truth. But the gospel has torn that all away. After Christ had done what he'd done, now the gospel in the world, it opens people's eyes to the truth, and the garbage is torn away. Now, I think of the church that grows in Iran and in China. You know, like, why do these people see what they see? And why are they willing to suffer for it in such dark places in our world? It's because the gospel has torn away the scales from their eyes. And they're not afraid anymore. They say, you know, if you kill us, you kill us. But we've been set free by our Lord. This happened right in the early church as well, when we were persecuted by the Roman Empire. People willingly went to the Colosseum to be eaten by lions. We have it recorded. But they would not bow to the foreign gods. They were empowered. Because they saw something. They saw the truth. The gospel continues to do this. It's doing it throughout the civilized world, day in and day out, setting people free, opening their eyes, opening their ears. Also, all of Jesus' words were verified by deeds. The suffering servant was not all talk. He taught a lot. The Gospel of John especially focuses on his teaching. And all of Jesus' words, though, were verified by deeds. And this shows us that example is stronger than precept. If I am going to communicate the truth to the world around me, and if I just have words and not deeds, then my communication is meaningless and eventually will become meaningless. What I am at the core of me will eventually become my overt ministry. That's always going to be the truth. Is it a lot of Christians, I always say a lot. There's certain Christians who throughout the history of the church and still today are faking it. They're all words, but within they love sin. They love the things that oppose God. They love the flesh. They love the boastful pride of life. They love pride. But of course they know they can't reveal that, and so they play a game. But eventually, your outward ministry is going to mimic what you are within. You can't fake it for too long. You can fake it for a while, and God is very patient with that. However, eventually, what you do in private, what you do in silence, what you do and think when no one knows, is the real core of you, is eventually going to be what your overt ministry is. So the wisest sayings remain powerless until they are incarnate in a living person. In other words, all the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of him, there's zillions of it, there's volumes of it, are really quite meaningless until the Son of God becomes incarnate. And then all of those prophecies and what they really mean become power. There's the words alone about someone to come is powerless until he comes. And then when he comes, he exhibits power. And that's exactly what we see in Christ. Throughout his whole ministry, just completely powerful. And we'll see. Why is he powerful? You say, because he's God, and that's true. You can't dismiss that. But he emptied himself for the use of his deity. And what we'll find here in these passages in Isaiah, that we have been given this same power that he used. And we can do the same things that he did. And I don't mean die for the sins of the world. I don't mean raise people from the dead. I mean to rely upon the Father, to trust, to understand, to have wisdom, to have knowledge, and to rely on God for power. That when I am despairing, I can throw that on the shoulders of my Lord. You know, that's what he did. And we can do the same thing. So again, the wisest sayings remain powerless until they're incarnate in a living person. It is the life which is the light of men, in purity of doctrine and holiness of character combined in perfect harmony in Jesus, and he stands alone in that. Again, purity of doctrine, holiness of character, perfection of love, compassion and strength, all of it is perfectly combined in Jesus our Lord. And so he breathes that life into us. And again, we're continuing to see, you know, him coming into the world and what he did during his short ministry is of extreme importance, obviously. And what he was and did helps us understand these prophecies in Isaiah much, much greater. Another aspect of him is that he knew the course of history in the human heart more than all others combined. It's something that you can easily kind of miss about him or not think about him, is that he knows history, meaning that he knows the way of man. He knows where man has come from and where he's going. Jesus knew more of the course of history and of the human heart than all the sages and legislators before and after him. And these wise and learned men ask him an absolutely silly question. And as we know, when he's asked questions, he doesn't necessarily, almost in all cases, I think there's one case that I've seen where he answers the question directly. He usually answers it in another way because he knows to get to the heart of the matter. Go to John 12, 27. Let's see. So what we find here are people who don't understand. They're learned, they're educated, they know much, but they just don't understand the core issue. And heck, that's all of us. You know, but though we have all been in a place of a lack of understanding, it must not remain that way. And you and I can get quite excited about the fact that our understanding is always going to increase. From now, day in and day out, week in and week out, year after year, our understanding is going to increase. And therefore, our capacity for walking with God and fellowshipping with him is going to increase. And that is something that is a guarantee if you continue to learn. Right, so we go back to what we opened with, being readers, being learners. The more you learn, the more you understand, the more capacity you have for life. It's just a fact. And you know, it doesn't mean I should study my Bible like 8 hours a day or something like that. I mean, you know exactly when in your relationship with God, you can find out exactly what is necessary for you to increase your understanding. Also, while you take care of your day-to-day responsibilities, which you have to. So again, here comes the silly question. First, the context. In John 12:27, Jesus now, it's roughly Tuesday before he dies, if he dies on a Friday, of course that's debated. This would be just a few days before that begins. And so this is his Passion Week. The cross, the shadow of the cross is looming large over him, and he knows it. I mean, he knows he's there to die. And so in verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled." We talked about this last night. Within the soul of our Lord and Savior, this Greek word is tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O, and it means to be stirred up or agitated. So within his heart, he's agitated. And why is that? Well, it's his hour has come. As he says it, he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." We hear him say prior in the Gospels, he would say that my hour has not yet come. So when he says hour, what is he speaking of is his cross. And he knows it's come. And that anticipation of it has caused agitation. The word could be used for anxiety. The only thing, we're careful with its interpretation here because, you know, obviously he can't sin and he didn't sin. So some kind of agitation stirred up within him that is sinless. And so it's a pressure that you and I can't imagine. Now, if you have to do something tomorrow or coming up in a few hours that you dread and you feel that agitation in you, it's something like that, except without sin. So he says, "Am I going to ask the Father to save me from this hour?" He will repeat something just like this. And in fact, the same word, tarasso, is used in the Garden of Gethsemane when his soul is agitated again. And he will say, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." He says, "Am I going to ask for that?" He says, "No." And he answers the question, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now, we find in both servant songs that we're going to look at that his temptation to be disheartened is prophesied. In Isaiah 42:4, it says that he will not be disheartened or crushed. We read that last night. We'll go back there. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Then it says in Isaiah 49:4, the second servant song, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity." And in the B and C part, there's four lines to each of these stanzas. In 49:4 here, you have the first line and the second line. In the third and fourth line, he will answer why that temptation, which we see here, he's saying, "I said, I have toiled in vain." In other words, I'm going to do this. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. And, you know, I'm kind of filling in the blank for him here, which I'm cautious to do. And it's not going to do anything for anyone. Is that right? I mean, the fact that this is a temptation, "I have toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity." We see him at times in the Gospels where he says, "You people are of little faith." Who believes in him? Around the cross, who's looking up at him, and when he breathes his last, is there anyone around the cross who says, "Oh, don't worry about it, he'll be resurrected in 3 days, he told us." Does anybody believe that? Not a one. John, his mother, the other Mary, Salome, the women are around him. The Apostle John is there at the cross. Not one of them believe that he is going to resurrect. And when he is up at that cross, he is completely alone. No one understands. And this is what he says. It's all throughout the Bible. He says, no one understands. All have gone astray. No one understands me. No one gets me. No one understood him. Imagine how alone that makes you. I mean, imagine if you live now and nobody, you were the only believer in Christ in the whole planet, and you were the only person with wisdom and the only person with understanding, and you never, therefore, found a true friend. And Christ didn't either. So alone. The pressure on him, amazing. We can't possibly understand. And yet, he stood under it. And we'll see how. We'll see how. It's simple. It just boils down to faith. So, again, verse 27. Now my soul has become agitated. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So he says, Father, glorify thy name. And then a voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the multitude, there were a lot of people around him and who stood by, they heard this voice from heaven. It says they stood by and heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. So you can imagine the people around him going, did you hear that? And I said, well, somebody says, yeah, I heard that. It sounded like a voice. Another person said, nah, it couldn't have been a voice. It was thunder. It's probably a blue sky. It was completely clear. I'm just assuming. And others were saying it's an angel and so on. And so they're arguing. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Judgment is coming. What the people around him don't understand is that judgment is coming upon him and not them. And if they reject him, that judgment will come upon them eventually. So judgment is upon this world. And the one who tempted me in the wilderness when I began my ministry is now about to be cast out. He tempted me with an earthly kingdom. And by suffering and dying, I am building a spiritual, eternal, holy, glorious kingdom. And that guy, Satan, has no part in it. He's being cast down. And all who reject me have no part in it. But all who have believed in me will be in it. And not because you're awesome, not because you're smart, not because you contribute a damn thing to that kingdom. We contribute nothing. The prophecies say that God says, come, eat and drink. Eat of my banquet. Drink from my table without cost. Bring nothing. Come to Zion. That's the way it's going to be at the end. A perfect, holy, righteous kingdom without conflict. And here, right, you know, just days before he dies, Jesus understands this. Of course he does. And so he continues now, and he's going to prophesy his death. He knows exactly how this is going to happen, though he doesn't know exactly what it will feel like, that's for sure. Now, judgment is upon this world, verse 31. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. See, to me, right here in John 12:32, you have the unlimited atonement. If I be lifted up. Now, they understand this. And we know they understand this by the question that they ask in verse 34. That he's indicating the kind of death by which he was to die. If I be lifted up. They understand this phrase to mean that he is going to be lifted up in death. And then he says, if I am, and he will be, he said, I'm going to draw all men to myself. Now, that doesn't mean they're all going to come, right? You can draw a horse to water, you can't make him drink. He's going to draw all men, but not all are going to believe. And so now comes the silly question, because they don't understand, and we can sympathize with this. The multitude therefore answered him, and said, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ." Now, when they use this word, ho Christos, what they mean is the Messiah. "We have heard out of the law that the Messiah, the Christ, is to remain forever." Meaning, he's not supposed to die. If you're saying you're the Christ, and you have been, and now you say you're going to be lifted up, that means you're saying you're going to die. "We have heard out of the law that the Christ has remained forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" So now they're completely confused. And they say, "Who is the Son of Man?" Now, they know he has claimed to be. But now they say, "Well, if you say you're going to die, then who is it if it's not you?" Jesus, now knowing, then reveals their lack of understanding. And he answers, not their question, but the emptiness of their hearts. "I don't understand it all," they're saying. Do you have to understand it all? Do I have to understand it all? To follow God, to obey him, to have faith in him? No, it's why I need faith. I don't understand it all. Nobody understands it all. Jesus therefore said to them, now here it's such a poignant answer that gets straight to their hearts. "For a little while longer the light is among you. While you walk, while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light." Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So Jesus gets to the heart, or to the core of the matter. And just as he saw in Israel the core of their corruption, their misunderstanding, their lack of knowledge, he gets to it here just a few days before his death. "Look, while I'm here, walk in the light." No, you don't have all the questions, right? All the answers, I mean. You have a ton of questions, but you don't have all the answers. But if you walk in the light, you will come to see. And more will be revealed to you. It's the same is true for us. Though I don't understand it all, and I don't understand the whole reason why I have to, you know, why the commands of God in every realm. I mean, I understand a lot more than I used to, and everybody who learns does come to understand more. But there's still things that I don't understand. So would I legitimately or rightly say, would I be justified if I said I don't have to obey God in situations that I don't understand? And of course not. So Christ says it here. It is very simple. Walk in the light, and it more and more will become clear to you. See, before Christ dies, they could reject him fully, or they could accept him. And in time, they will come to know that he is resurrected, that he is alive. When Pentecost comes, these people are going to, most likely, many of these people are going to be back in Jerusalem hearing the gospel from the Apostle Peter and the other apostles. So in the quote, "In you I am well pleased," in Isaiah 42:1, his calling will be fulfilled as the suffering servant. And he has to suffer for our debt. It's not that he does suffer because he's righteous in an unrighteous world, but he also more so will suffer to pay our debt. If he doesn't do this, if he builds an earthly kingdom, then none of us are redeemed. Now, we saw last night in Isaiah 41 that God asks us to behold or to see the idols in the world and behold the idol worshipers. And then God says to us in Isaiah 42, he says, "Behold my servant." And, all right, yeah. We'll get back to that. Isaiah 41, God says, "Look at these idols. They are worthless." He says now, "Look at these idol worshipers. They're worshiping that which is worthless, and they have empty, meaningless lives." So Then God says, now, when you've seen that, now behold my servant. And he suffers for you. The idol does nothing for you. In fact, as people did, they bow down before the idol, they bring sacrifices, they give and they give and they give to the idol, and the idol does nothing for them. It's stone, it's wood, it's metal. But we still live in a world of idols, and idols do nothing for people. What do idols do for people? If it's a chemical, it's drugs or alcohol, it's sex, it's pornography. I'm thinking of the overt ones, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It's power, it's money, it's whatever. It could be anything. Social life. A particular person that you worship and you want them to like you. What do? You keep giving and giving and giving and you get nothing in return. Actually, you do get something in return. It's grief. So God says, see them. And then in Isaiah 42, the very opening first servant song, he says, now see my servant in whom my soul delights. Now, the lust of the flesh idols are obvious to people. Even the unbeliever understands them. Alcoholism, drug addiction, sex addiction, relationship addiction, power addiction, money addiction. People understand addictions. Almost everybody in the human race has one. I'd say everybody in the human race has one. Not everybody is so overt about it. Some of us are. But then there are the more subtle ones. Like take, for instance, Martin Luther. I'm going to give you two examples and we'll close. Martin Luther was an idol worshiper before he discovered something. He was a monk filled with religious zeal. His belief in salvation by works made him a worshiper of himself. Luther, you know, people in the German church understood, I mean, they had the scripture, they could read it. They read it in Latin at the time. And it's a, you know, early 1500s, Martin Luther knows that salvation is by grace. But what they came to interpret that as is that God gave you grace to work your tail off so that you could impress him. So it's a skewed understanding of grace. So in other words, God gifted you with the desire to work. And if you worked hard enough, when you get to heaven, that God would evaluate you and see if you worked hard enough. You never really knew if you were saved or you weren't saved, even though you were the recipient of grace. So what is that? That's a terrible interpretation of the word grace from the scripture. And that's what Martin Luther believed. So is he an idol worshiper? You bet he is. But his idol is himself. He's constantly looking to himself. And he was so adamant about this that he went to confession multiple times a day in the abbey or whatever the males or the monastery. He went to confession multiple times a day, and they were sick of him. The littlest thought, the littlest thing that he thought was sin, he would rush to the head priest and confess. And the people were so tired of him. He was definitely zealous. But his idol was himself. So they wanted to get rid of him, and they did. The abbot of his monastery sent him to teach at the University of Wittenberg. And in November of 1515, he began to expound on Paul's epistle to the Romans to his students. He taught on the Psalms first. He was there for 2 years. He taught on the Psalms, and then he started to teach on Romans. And when he got to Romans 1:17, a light went off. As he prepared his scriptures, he became more and more to grasp the crucial character of Paul's teaching about justification by faith. When at last he understood what Paul was getting at, he applied it to himself, and this is what he writes. He said, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of the scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul, and he doesn't write it, but I indicated for you, Romans 1:17, which reads, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Luther says, this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Now, notice the transformation in the man. the phrase, the righteousness of God, he hated because he couldn't live up to it. He worshipped himself. He looked at himself. Are you righteous? And really, compared to everybody else in the monastery, he's probably by far and away head and shoulders above all of them in righteousness. But he knows something about himself, and he hates the righteousness of God. And then he stops becoming an idol worshiper. When what? Something dawns in upon him. That the righteous live by faith, not by works. Now go to... I'd make you find Habakkuk at 5 minutes of. Deb says, no way. Yeah, that's good enough. We'll start with the next story next. So, again, we're building to get back to Isaiah 42 and 49, and we're done with that. We return to Ephesians. With that, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your guidance and direction and the things that are of the truth. We thank you for our Lord and Savior who suffered on our behalf and showed us the way of life, not just in words, but in deeds. And you have blessed us so much with such power. We thank you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.